Would you join me in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we ask that you will tune our hearts and our minds to the lesson that we can learn from your word today. Speak truth into our lives, we pray, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. We come to the beginning of the church year, the beginning of Advent. And I find Advent to be a season that is profoundly countercultural. Around us, Main Street, the markets, tell us, invite us to spend, 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 to come into the busyness and hustle of the holiday season. But Advent tells us to stop and reflect and spend time with those we love and spend time with the God we love, and to contemplate and to anticipate the coming of our Lord. The question I want to invite us to consider today, this morning, as we begin to enter into this Advent season is, where did the idea of Christmas come from? Where did it first begin? Now, the most obvious answer to that question is the day Jesus was born, right? And that's true insofar as it goes, but what I want us to realize today is that long, long before Jesus was born, that God had been preparing for that first Christmas. In fact, the seeds of Christmas had been planted 1,800 years before the time of Christ. Would you know what I'm talking about today concerning that? Today, we're going to explore the scriptural backstory of Christmas and ask then, what practical lessons can we draw from that? He was an old man living about 1,800 years BC. Jacob was his name, son of Isaac and Rebekah, grandson of Abraham and Sarah. He lived in Palestine at a time when Israel, as we know it, didn't exist yet. In fact, it would be his 12 sons and their descendants that would eventually form the 12 tribes that would make up the nation of Israel. At the time of our scripture that we heard this morning, Genesis chapter 49, Jacob and his entire extended family had relocated to Egypt due to a severe famine. And now, old man Jacob is on his deathbed. Genesis 49:1 tells us Jacob called his sons. "Gather round," he says, "that I may tell you what will happen to you in the days to come." Now, it was an ancient and sacred tradition for children to gather around their father's bed at the time of their death. Ancient people believed that the words that their fathers spoke to their children on their deathbed could actually have special power to shape their future. So this would have been a monumental occasion for each son of Jacob. They would have been wondering, what is Dad going to say about me? Maybe words of blessing? Maybe words of curse? We focused in our scripture reading in particular on the words that Jacob spoke to his third son, Judah. Picture Judah as his turn comes. He kneels at his father's bed, and he puts his hand on his son's head and speaks these words from verse 9. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, he has gone up. He crouches down. He stretches out like a lion, like a lioness. Who dares rouse him up?" Now, what Jacob says next is most dramatic. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Now, at this point, I think Judah's 11 brothers would have gasped. Because what Dad is saying here is that the descendants of Judah are destined to rule over the descendants of these other brothers, upsetting the normal birth order. But Jacob is not done. With each phrase he adds to the prophecy, it becomes even more expansive. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, or the ruler's staff from between his feet, until it comes to whom it belongs. Now, did you catch that phrase? The Hebrew here actually reads, until Shiloh comes, which is an obscure old Hebrew word that most scholars believe is best translated in this context, until he comes to whom it, the scepter, belongs. In other words, Jacob seems to be prophesying that as the ruler, as the rulers who are descendants of Judah hand the scepter down from one generation to the next, there will ultimately come a point when the rulers of Judah will hand the scepter to an ultimate ruler, the one to whom, in some ultimate sense, the ruler's staff has always belonged. And then he adds one more dramatic statement. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the peoples will be his. Now notice he doesn't say the people, singular, as if referring to Israel. The peoples, plural, as if to suggest this ultimate ruler is going to gain the obedience of all the peoples of the earth. Now imagine how excited Judah must have been as his father was speaking this incredible prophecy over him and his descendants. Then Jacob goes on and speaks to all the other sons, each one in turn, until finally, at the very end of the chapter, the last verse, verse 33, tells us that Jacob ended his charge to his sons, drew up his feet into bed, and was gathered to his ancestors. Now, this is all very dramatic, but what does it mean? These words that Jacob spoke about Judah and the generations and the centuries to come, as the Israelites pondered these words, they would become central to how the Israelites understood themselves, understood God, understood life, understood the mission and ministry of Israel in the world. The significance of these words begins with this lion imagery that Jacob is using in this prophecy. Judah will stretch out like a lion, he says. Now, this is fairly simple. The significance of a lion in Hebrew imagery is similar to that in other cultures, where lions represent kings and rulers. Not just any king, but here Jacob indicates that he will be a ruler over other rulers. Now, throughout the ages, prophets would pick up on these key words and would build on them, so that in the Hebrew scriptures we find an entire line of what we call messianic prophecies that elaborate on what this great ruler who is to come from among the descendants of Judah will do. Here on the face of the earth, the prophets tell us that this messianic figure will establish on earth the kind of reign, the kind of rule, the kind of environment that God has always intended, ushering in an age of peace and an age of justice like we have never seen before as humans. Other lines in these messianic prophecies in the Hebrew scripture indicate that this figure will suffer for people. Some texts in some of the prophets suggest that he will even die for the people. Through all of the messianic prophecies, this one idea rings clarion clear, that one day this ultimate ruler will rise out of Judah and bring peace and grace to earth like we've never experienced it before. The Israelite people braced these prophecies in their heart, and they began watching, and then they began waiting. And they began waiting, and they watched. Centuries came, and centuries went. And the Israelites wondered, will it be in my time? Will it be in my generation? And then, around 4 BC, a mysterious child was born, a descendant from the line of Judah, They called him Jesus. Angels heralded his birth. Healing marked his ministry among us, healing like we humans had ever experienced before. He spoke words like we had never heard before. And he loved us in a way that we had never experienced before. In fact, he gave himself for us, allowing himself to be crucified when he could have summoned 10,000 angels. The grave could not hold him. He rises 3 days later and begins appearing to multiple groups of his followers. And each time he meets them, he gives them the same basic message that can be, I think, summarized by that great prophet, Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'll be back. I'll be back. Get ready, Jesus told his followers. Get ready, for someday I will return, and when I do, the fullness of the prophetic vision that God gave to Father Jacob will finally come to pass. One of the earliest Christian expressions that we find in the New Testament that they used, the early Christians used in their liturgies, contained an Aramaic expression, and the word is Maranatha. It means come quickly. It was an expression of desire to come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you want to look that up. And in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, refers to Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, bringing this whole concept full circle. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, foresees this lion coming, a king rising out of Judah. And the last book of the Bible confirms that Jesus Christ is that lion, that king. And so we who believe pause once a year on this glorious day to celebrate the birth of this lion's whelp. We call it Christmas Day. Now, this is part of the backstory of Christmas. Now, think of it. Just a few simple words spoken long ago by an old man on his deathbed would set in chain reaction events that led to a whole line of messianic prophecies that in turn created an expectation in people that allowed us human beings to recognize and herald the birth of Christ and to serve and worship him. And it all began 3,800 years or so ago with a few simple words. So what should we learn from this that can help us to live better lives? And as I pondered that, two brief things came to mind. And I think the first thing is just very obvious, although it may be controversial to some of you here. But I find it to be meaningful. I think that if we learn nothing else from the backstory of Christmas, it is this, that God has a plan. Although many events in this world seem random and chaotic, subject to the influence of our freedom of choice, which is often selfish, the backstory of Christmas reminds us and reassures us that no matter how much randomness and freedom that God has built into this cosmos, all of that randomness and freedom must operate within the confines that God has laid down for the cosmos, which is just another way of saying that human history is going somewhere. It will arrive at the destination that God has decreed. And if God has a plan, an overarching plan, we who are born into this cosmos are part of that. We can know the broad outlines of this unfolding plan and know how our lives thereby can contribute to this overarching scheme of life. And sometimes, and this is a pastoral question that I get very frequently, why is this happening to me? How does this make sense with God in my life? How does this make sense at all? Sometimes in our personal lives, the events going on can seem just as convoluted and chaotic as what's going on out in the world around us. And I think the backstory of Christmas reminds us that underneath it all, that there is a plan. Things happen for a reason. That God has a plan and that you are part of that plan. I dare you to live like that. And finally, lastly, the second key lesson here is that although God has a plan, God's plan is often very slow to develop. I mean, think of it. By 1800 BC, this is revealed that some great ruler will come that we humans need, but we had to wait almost two full millennia until Christ was finally born. And since then, we've been waiting two full millennia for the final chapters of this story to be written. And when you think of it that way, clearly God is not in a hurry. And I don't know how you feel about that, but that can drive me crazy. I mean, I like things to be quick and efficient, to happen right, and how they're supposed to happen, and how they're supposed to go, and then God sort of moseys into our lives. It's like this story I once heard. This efficiency expert was driving along in the countryside when he saw this old farmer with a pig in one arm. And this old farmer was going along, and he was so caught up by what he was seeing with this farmer doing, the efficiency expert stopped his car. And he watched as this farmer took this pig and carried around the apple orchard that he was walking through and let the pig munch on these apples. And the efficiency expert said, "You know what?" And the farmer turned around and said, "Oh, yeah, what?" And the efficiency expert said, "You could be saving a lot of time and off doing something else, like making more money by taking care of your crops, than if you put that pig down on the ground, shook the apple tree, and had a few apples fall, and then went on your way." And the farmer said, "Well, Sally likes it when I do it this way." And it had never occurred to this old farmer that his time equaled money, or his time was valuable. And I don't mean any disrespect by that, by what I'm going to say here, but it occurs to me that God is sometimes a lot like that old farmer. And we who wish to participate in that large unfolding plan, if we want to be in sync with God, then I guess we better cool our jets. Slow down and enjoy the ride, trusting that what will happen when it's supposed to happen. It's not easy to feel that way sometimes. You know, there's this great chapter in Scripture. It's called the faith chapter. It's Hebrews chapter 11. And if you've never read that chapter, I want to encourage you to read that chapter this week. Chapter 11 in Hebrews summarizes in abbreviated form some of the greatest heroes of Scripture. And as it does so, it reminds us of the incredible contribution that they made in God's unfolding plan, that they each one made. But the chapter goes on to emphasize that none of them ever was able to see the plan completely fulfilled. But it does say that they saw it coming from afar, over the horizon. By faith, they knew it was going to happen, and they were happy to contribute their part to God's unfolding plan. So apparently, to God, we humans are all in this together. And we humans have to share in the joy of the progress being made under God's guidance so that each of us can do our part, a little bit to contribute. But none of us is alone in that. We have to share the joy of God's unfolding plan in our common lives. And we may not understand, and it may feel like our lives are unfolding at a snail's pace. And sometimes events that happen in our life make no sense at all. But the backstory of Christmas reminds us that beneath it all, there is a plan. So cool your jets, relax, and enjoy the ride. Trust God's timing. And know that eventually, all the pieces will come together, even if you and I don't live to see all of the pieces come together. Christmas, I think, is proof of that. Amen.